guilt section of the Heidelberg Catechism is the smallest of the sections. There's only 3 Lord's Days, 9 questions and answers. And though it's so small, I believe this is the one section that we need to get right. This is the one section that we need to understand. Because if you don't understand our guilt correctly, it'll lead to bad theology. It'll lead to false teachings. If you get this wrong, you really water down what Jesus came to do. Why did he have to be perfect if we don't understand our sin and misery? You know, I can't understand why so many churches today are afraid of one word. You know what that word is? Sin. Churches are afraid of that word. They won't say it. Ministers will not say that word anymore. So many pastors and pulpits across America and the West, they leave that word out. They think it's going to scare off so-called seekers if they mention it. See, the church is a place to be happy. And if you say sin, people aren't happy. You know, a few Christmases ago, I visited our family down in Southern California, and we went to their church's Christmas program. And this church was fairly evangelical. They had all these crazy lights and electric guitars and all this stuff. And the pastor got up to give the message. It was a Christmas message. You're thinking, okay, Jesus, why did he come? So now he was going to give a good message. And he told the congregation that they were dirty. And that they were messy. And that they needed God to come down to be with them. And he went on to say, we can now live life knowing that God is with us. And everything he said was true. We are dirty. We are messy. God did come down to live with us. But he stopped. You see, if Jesus just came down to show us how we're supposed to live, why did he need to go to the cross? See, I was ready to hear Jesus came to be with us because we needed somebody to save us because we're sinners and we can't stand before a holy God. Christ came to pay for those sins. So I'm just going to jump out and say it. We already know this, but we're sinners, aren't we? Everybody in this room is a sinner. I'm a sinner, chief of them. But we're all sinners. And we need to know the greatness of our sin and misery, or we really won't understand the good news. Why it's so good. If you do not know our sin and misery, how are we supposed to find joy and comfort in life and in death? And that leads us to our text this evening. The Apostle Paul wants us to know where we stand before a holy God. You know, earlier in the book of Romans, he explains about how the Gentiles didn't know God. And you can see the Jewish audience getting all happy about that. Oh, yeah, those dirty Gentile dogs. But then Paul turns the subject to them and says, no, you're not holy either. And then we get to our text. He's talking about both of them. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are under sin. And it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. So we need to hear that, don't we? Sometimes we get in our little Christian huddles and we don't really think about our depravity before we come to Christ. Now, we wouldn't choose him. We just won't. See, after hearing what Paul had to say, it looks like we have a really big problem. If this is who we are as humans, that none of us are righteous, we all turn aside, that we're not even good. See, you might want to argue that one. Oh, no, Paul, we have some good in us. Paul says, no, No one's good. No, not one. In the state that we come to God in, we have no way of even knowing how bad we really are. So now here's the problem that most churches fall into. They start with the gospel. And you're thinking, isn't that what we're supposed to do? They go straight to the good news. They tell them, don't worry, Jesus has got your back. He'll take care of all your problems. All your struggles, just bring them to Jesus. He's going to fix everything for you. But see, in reality, they don't know how bad they really are. They don't know how bad of shape they're truly in. Because if you bring fallen people in and then tell them you have all this good news, Jesus is going to do all this stuff for you, and then they fall. Or they backslide. And the first thing in their head they're going to think is, well, maybe I'm not doing enough. Maybe I'm not loving enough. Maybe I'm not praying enough. And see, they point it to themselves. And after a while, when it's all on them, because in their mind they don't really know who they were before they came to Christ, they realize that they couldn't do it. And instead of staying and bending the knee, they leave the church. See, the problem is that they didn't know their depravity. They didn't know their starting point. They didn't know how great their sin and misery was. And that leads us to our first question and answer in the Heidelberg. In the misery section, where do you know your misery? From where do you know your misery? The law of God tells me. See, when you start with the gospel, they hear these good news, but they don't know who they truly are before they come to Christ. And the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You might be asking yourself, well, then why do we start with the law? Because we need to know the truth, don't we? We need to know who we are. We need to know about the situation man has placed them in the garden. Is it only when we realize we're in such bad shape? Only when we realize we're cursed and we're dead in our trespasses that we can understand the good news. It will lead us to the one who has already fixed the situation. See, the law is utterly forgiving. The law of God says, do it and live. Do this and live. And the sad part is that people try. All right, God, I'll do it. I'll do it all. See, God's law requires perfect obedience. It's a holy mirror that God places in front of us. Just do this. And the right answer is, Lord, we can't. There's no way we could do this. See, because the mirror shows us not only our position before God, but our condition before God. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul explains it this way. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to me death. Do this and live. Right? That's life. But when you really understand the law, like Paul's telling us, it only brings condemnation. Paul is telling us he didn't realize how bad his situation was. He didn't realize his position before God. And how bad his misery was. He didn't understand his condition as a fallen human. until the law said, here you go. And the commandment brought death. And we all know nobody's perfect, right? But it would seem that we hold on to this idea that, well, I'm not that bad. I haven't made all those choices that I could have. But if we put that mirror of God's law up and we see our condition and we see the position that we are, it exposes us. And we know we need a Savior. You know, Zacharias Ursinus, he's the main author of the Heidelberg Catechism. And he wrote a commentary alongside the catechism. It's really good, but it's in Old English, so it's hard to read. But if you have the chance, you should read it. He writes this about this question and answer. The misery of man, therefore, is his wretched condition since the fall, consisting of these two great evils. First, that human nature is depraved, sinful, and alienated from God. And secondly, that on account of this depravity, mankind is exposed to eternal condemnation and deserve to be rejected from God. So when the Apostle Paul tells us there's no one righteous, no, not one, that no one understands, that there is no good, all have turned aside, you can start to understand that now, can't you? And then he goes on to tell us, by this law is the knowledge of sin. So the next thing I want to know, or we should want to know more of, is what is this law that God's teaching us, that God's showing us? If the law is going to show us that I'm a sinner, well, how does it do that? And I believe question number 4 in the Heidelberg Catechism helps us to get to that answer. So question number 4 says, what does God's law require of us? Well, Christ teaches us in summary, doesn't he? Which we read from, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, mind, strength. First and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, the one thing that should jump out right away is the question. Sometimes we fly through these questions. We don't really understand the question. The question isn't in the Heidelberg, what does the law of God give us? The question isn't, what is the law of God going to do for us? But rather, what does the law of God require of us? That puts a whole other spin on it, doesn't it? What does the law of God require of us? See, require is a scary word. But it just goes back to how holy and just our God is. Right? And think about how he made man in the very beginning. He placed man in a garden. Perfect. Righteous. Blessed. So when he placed Adam in the garden, he showed God, this is who I am. And then the fall happened. See, God has never changed. Even though we have, even though since Adam's in the fall, we've changed. We've become different than when we first were created. But God has never changed. He was the same when he placed Adam in the garden. He was the same at Mount Sinai. He's the same today. Holy, just, righteous. And if we want to be right with God, guess what? We have to be like him. We need to be perfect. We need to be sinless. What did God require of Adam? Remember that. Adam was placed in the garden in a covenant with God. This covenant was like with most covenants. There was a stipulation. And if Adam succeeded, there would be blessings. And if he didn't succeed, there would be curses. You know, we can do a real quick lesson on covenants this evening. Covenants are made between a higher king and a lower king, a suzerain and a vassal. super powerful king and a lesser king. And that super powerful king would say this, I'm going to let you live. And you can be free as long as you want. But you need to obey the terms of the covenant. Then next he would lay out the stipulations. This is what you need to do. And if you do them, he would give you blessings. And if you failed, he would give you curses. And this powerful king would say, if you complete the terms of the covenant, I will be your ally. I will protect you. You can live in this land. It's going to be great. But if you don't, I'm going to come in. And I'm going to take it all away. And I'm going to destroy you. Now go back to Adam. God is the suzerain. God places Adam, the vassal, as our representative in the garden. And he gives him a covenant. Remember what he says. And the Lord God commanded the man, there's the law, saying, you may surely eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. There's the curse. But if he didn't eat, what was the blessing? Life, eternal for all of us. To Adam, that was the law. And if he succeeded, oh boy, none of this sin for us. See, in Reformed theology, we call that the covenant of works. Adam had the ability to keep the law. If we would be placed in the garden, failing instantly. Maybe not instantly. I would be instantly. Maybe you guys would last a little bit longer. But we would fail. And when we get to Sinai, when God's people get to Sinai, we have a similar thing. God's the suzerain. God's the higher power king. And he tells his people over here, he says, here's the law. Again, we should remember, this is what you need to do. Do this and live. And if you don't, he literally gives them blessings. And he says, if you do it, you get blessings. If you don't, you get cursed. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses even tells them, you guys aren't going to do this. You guys can't do this. It's different with Adam than it is with Israel. Adam could, Israel couldn't. When God gave Israel the law, he was really saying, look for the one who's going to complete this for you. The law was written so Israel would look to one who could. The last Adam. Now going back to question and answer 4, we can see that the Heidelberg didn't quote Exodus 20. It didn't quote Deuteronomy 5. Right? We don't get the Ten Commandments for the law. We get the words of Christ, the true author of the law, giving to us in summary. We get both tables of the law, loving God and loving neighbor. That's a logical order, isn't it? If you don't love God, you can't love your neighbor. You should try it. It's tough. And if we do not love God with our whole being, and I believe that's what's meant by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's loving God with your whole being. Everything that you have, you love God with that. It's hard to love your neighbor. One pastor said this, we owe this love to God and neighbor as a matter of our natural obligation. All of our thought life and everything we love must reflect the love of God. As God's image bearers, we owe total devotion of these faculties to God and then to neighbor. There can be no exceptions. That's what is meant by, what does the law require of us? That. You're required. You might be thinking, wait a second, Pastor Ogle, I thought we were supposed to do the law out of gratitude. I want to ask you a question. Where do we find the law in the Heidelberg Catechism? Two places. In the misery section right here, summarized for us, and in the gratitude section. Right. So we don't find it in the grace section. It's not found there because we're wretched sinners. We can never do the law to earn righteousness. So here we're in the misery section, and the law is being used pedagogically. The law is here to teach us. It's to drive us to Christ. Paul tells the Galatians, the law is your tutor. And once you come to Christ, then we get to the gratitude section of the Heidelberg, and then it changes, it switches over. And then we want to do the law. Not that we can do it perfectly, because we can't, but we want to do the law to show how grateful we are that we've been saved. And that leads us to question answer 5. And this should all start to hit home now. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. Our natural tendency is to hate God and our neighbor. See, before we come to Christ, we're still in Adam. David tells us that we're conceived in sin. When we're born, we're not innocent. That little baby that we hold in our arms, wretched sinner. We know that. That's why we go back to our text. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. That happened at conception. We don't all of a sudden change when we come out of the womb. We were innocent then, but now we're sinner. No, from conception, sinner. See, if God calls us to be perfect like He is perfect, and has given us this law to reflect His character, the obvious answer, if we're truly honest with ourselves, is we can't do it. We can never keep the law. See, that's being in the position and our condition. We couldn't even keep the law on our best day. See, now would be a terrible place to stop, wouldn't it? That's why this section of the Heidelberg is hard to get through. Because we don't want to hear that. We don't want to be getting hit with the law all the time. But we need to know our position before God. We need to know our condition before we come to Christ. See, that's the true predicament that we're in. If we don't understand this part of the Heidelberg, if we don't understand this part of knowing who we are, then the gospel, we won't get it right. We just won't. And I believe that's what's wrong with a lot of the churches in North America. They don't understand who they are before a holy God. They don't understand why the good news is good news. See, if we don't truly grasp this correctly, we're going to get into all these bad theologies. We're going to get into all these false teachings. We could even get into heresy. And that's where it leads. The church throughout its ages has gone through all these heresies because they didn't know that they were sinners. Think of Pelagianism, all the way back when Augustine was around. We're talking 325. That's a long time ago. Pelagianism is this. We're not all sinners until we sin. See, Adam set a bad example, but we don't have to follow Adam. Right? We can choose not to follow Adam. That is not in Scripture. Right? Or the most of the evangelical churches today, they're semi-Pelagian. Right? They say, yes, we've all sinned. Right? We've all sinned in Adam. But we're not so sinful that we can't cooperate with God and choose Him. Right? We still have free choice enough to choose God. That's not what Scripture says. That's not what Romans says. That's not what our Heidelberg teaches. See, the law of God is the standard. There is nothing we can do. And beloved, that's the point. There is nothing we can do. That's why we need to start here. We need to start in the guilt section, not the gospel section. We should hear the law and realize it's impossible. See, the law of God shows us our sin. The law needs to point us back to the one who can do this. To Jesus. And that's the greatest thing that we can hold on to, is that God said, I know you can't do this, but guess what? I'm going to provide my son, born of a woman, born under the law, pay the price of sin that you can't pay. That's the good news. That's the gospel. So, beloved, where are you right now? Are you still in your sin and misery? Or do you realize when you hear the law, I can't do that. I need Christ. I need Jesus to do that. Because if you don't understand where you are, you really need to stop and understand who you are before you come to Jesus. Wretched sinner. No way to completing the work to get to heaven on my own. And that makes the good news so good, doesn't it? That Christ has fulfilled the law for you. For you. So there's two more Lord's days of misery. But remember where it leads. To the gospel. To Jesus. And the good news. Let us pray. Father God, this is tough stuff to hear. But we need to hear it. We need to hear what our condition is, depraved, fallen, sinful, that we're sinners, and that our position before you is outside. Lord, because if we think that we're anything more than this, the gospel is weakened. The gospel, the good news isn't as good as it could be. So we pray, Lord, to help us remember where we were before we come to Christ. That it isn't about us, but it's about your Son. Who, when he was nailed to a cross, said, "It is finished." He completed the law perfectly. And that is on our account now. What a blessing it is to know that. What a blessing it is to know where we've come from, and then one day where we're going. To heaven, to the kingdom that shall never end, and bow the knee to King Jesus. Oh Lord, what a blessing that is. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.